Exodus chapter 20. As Sean said, we are on the second commandment tonight. Exodus chapter 20, I'm going to read verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your law, your commandments that show us our sin, that point us to Christ, that show us how we should live. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look at this passage tonight, that you would show us that. Show us the idolatry of our hearts. Show us our desire for really bowing to our own weak faith, for not trusting in you, but wanting to reassure ourselves in ways that are detestable to you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that having seen our sin tonight, that you would point us to Christ for forgiveness, but then point us again to how you have called us to live. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Over the last, 30, 40 years, it's become pretty well known that you should not drink and drive. Driving and alcohol simply do not mix. I know it's well known. I know it's a well-established fact, one that is especially drilled into the head of every new driver. New drivers are often in driver's education classes, shown public service announcements. They're made to watch horrific videos of devastating aftermaths of accidents involving a drunk driver. Oftentimes, special speakers will go and they'll talk at schools and talk about even their own experience as a drunk driver or as the victim of a drunk driver. Even television commercials are aimed at getting information out about drunk drivers. We could say simply that it's against the law to drink and drive, so you don't need any other reason to not drink and drive. And yet, all of these warnings do give us additional reasons why you should not drink and drive. Someone, and sadly, typically not the driver, but someone could be killed if somebody drinks and drives. You could have an accident. You could be arrested. You could be jailed. You could be fined. Insurance rates will go up. Lives are changed forever. All of these additional reasons don't undermine the law and the fact that you simply are not supposed to do this, but they do give further reasons for obeying. We saw last week at the beginning of Exodus chapter 20 in verses 1 through 3, we saw that God told Israel, basically, I am the Lord your God. I said you have to follow my commandments, and that in itself should be sufficient. You don't need any other reasons. I'm the Lord. I said so. That's why. And yet in some circumstances, like our commandment tonight, the second commandment, God actually gives additional reasons why this particular law should be followed. Additional outcomes, additional results. If you glance down the chapter there in Exodus chapter 20, you see that occasionally there are commandments that will give additional information. Not always, but oftentimes that is there. But this one, this commandment does. It does give us additional information. God in his grace gives an explanation, much like those in driver's education class who want to know what could possibly be so bad about drinking and driving. God here gives reasons for why he finds the making of images so heinous to his nature. But before we can consider the reasons, we need to realize what it is that God is actually talking about here. It would appear that God is saying that you should never make a likeness of anything on earth. Most of us know the context, the emphasis that's historically been given to this commandment, that of worship. And yet, even to this day, there are stricter segments of Judaism that believe that in the second commandment, God was prohibiting the likeness of any of the objects listed here, simply because they were God's creation. Images were forbidden for fish, for animals, for anything above or beneath the earth. You cannot have a picture of your dog anywhere in your house because that would be an image of your dog. No paintings, especially not a 3D model of your pet. That's sinful and that's disrespectful, according to this commandment. In fact, if you've been following the news over the last few years, ISIS over in the Middle East, within that strain of extreme Islam, has the same view of what it is that is specifically forbidden within Islam, the making of images of anything, which is why they tend to smash priceless artifacts when they find them, because that was the literal interpretation among of their understanding of their law, And there's the literal understanding of many within the Jewish community, of no images whatsoever. Except that there are so many exceptions within the Old Testament itself, even within the temple in Jerusalem. There are images of trees in the temple, images of the cherubim, the angels that are overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant. All of these images of creation are not simply allowed, they're actually commanded by God that they should be built, which would make the law fairly confusing if it's forbidding images to be created of anything in creation. Now, the emphasis here is not upon all images, it's specifically upon images related to God. Although, if you look at the passage, because of the emphasis upon idols and images and graven image or carved images, as the word literally is, emphasizing the fact they're made out of wood or stone, it almost seems as though this particular commandment is simply repeating the first commandment in verse 3 about not having any other gods. In fact, there are some traditions that renumber the Ten Commandments in a way that is different from our numbering, where they combine the first and second commandment into one, and then they split the tenth commandment into two, so that there are two commandments about not coveting. Technically, it appears that that's the case, except that now we're boring down a little deeper into the practical daily life of the ancient Near East. Verse 3 spoke specifically about allegiance to other gods, other divinities. God is to be the only God of Israel. There is no other God. There should be no other God. But this commandment, this second commandment, is not simply about the prohibition against offering allegiance or obedience and the like to a so-called God. Now the emphasis is upon how you worship God. Even that second word there in verse 4 about serving is often used within the context of worship. It's a common word in the Old Testament, but throughout these chapters in Exodus, it often occurs in connection with this word to worship, or the word literally to bow down, giving us the impression that this service is not just obedience per se, as in serving the God by working hard in the fields to honor your particular deity or keeping the deity's laws, but rather obedience, worship, serving the God as in bringing them offerings, bringing them tribute, bringing them worship. This worship, this service, this bowing down was meant for God alone, because God had told Pharaoh several times, "Let my people go so that they might serve me in the desert," he says. This is in the context of worship. So I would suggest to you, as have centuries of pastors and scholars, that it's not only the prohibition of the images of other gods, worshiping of idols and other gods, that's in mind here. Otherwise, God could have simply just said in Commandment 1, no idols. But the issue relates to the worship of God himself. God is declaring that he too should not be worshiped via an image, not be worshiped with an idol. Again, it would seem somewhat silly to say that an idol could not be made in the heavens above or the earth or under the earth, as if God then needed to go and be more specific in saying that idols are not okay, but just in case someone might think that while idols are not okay, you might be tempted to make an idol of a fish or a bear or something else, and so I'll give a redundant commandment just to specify that you know that you can't make anything of creation. No, what God is specifying here is not just further prohibition against idols of other gods, but against idols of the God of Israel. God, the Lord God of Israel, is not to be worshipped through or with any image or idol or anything in the universe. Idolatry, regardless of the God being represented, whether it be the God Shemesh or whether it be Yahweh, the God of Israel, is strictly forbidden. No other gods, and you can't even worship the one true God with an image. And God goes on to give the reason for this there in verse 5. The foundational motivation for this law is that God is a jealous God. And at first that seems somewhat random. What's that have to do with it? Jealousy? On the surface, it doesn't really seem to fit. But the reasoning behind it is that God does not care how sincere of a worshiper you are towards that idol, or how much you consider that idol to be an image of the one true God. It doesn't change the fact that that idol is not the one true God. That idol is not God, in no way connected to God. To make all this a bit more understandable, we have to almost place ourselves within the culture of the ancient Near East and realize how the peoples of that time viewed their idols. I think we often view them as silly people in thinking that a little statue of a god was a deity in charge of the crops and the weather and fertility, and that if I was just kind of nice to this little figurine, everything would go well for me. But actually, their idolatry was a bit more philosophical than this, just as spiritually foolish, but practically somewhat well thought out. The ancients understood that the idols were not God. They understood that little figurine was not God, but rather this little figurine was the access point to God. In other words, they viewed that everything that they did to their idol, to their figurine, whatever they did to that image was done towards God. God specifically mentions service here, and in many cases, the form of worship that these people would take to their idols was service, depending upon the god or the goddess. Especially Asherah or Astarte, the people might bake cakes for that goddess. In other words, they were feeding, they were offering a service of food to that idol. The service could take the form of other offerings, other service, even clothing or washing the idol or covering it in special metals. This was a service that was done to the idol, but ultimately, in their understanding, it was done for the god that that idol represented. In fact, it was believed that if the service to that god was sufficient, if the idol was treated well enough, made nice enough, that the god or goddess could actually be convinced to come and take up residence within that particular idol. And then it would pay special attention to your prayers and answer the requests that are offered by the owner of that idol while the god was in residence. We actually have this within our own culture. Several years ago, Disney released the animated movie Hercules. In that movie, Hercules travels to the temple of Zeus, who is the father of Hercules. Hercules is there in the temple before the giant statue of Zeus, and the statue suddenly comes to life. It's filled with the essence of Zeus, and Zeus and Hercules have a conversation, and then Zeus leaves. Zeus leaves and goes back to Mount Olympus. The statue goes back to stone, a fact that makes Hercules really upset because he still has questions for Zeus and he's trying to talk to the stone image of Zeus. And of course, he's getting no answer because Zeus is no longer in the stone. Zeus is no longer listening. That's Disney's rendition, of course, but it's actually quite accurate for how people of the ancient world thought of their idols. In fact, one ancient source actually speaks of the idol visibly nodding to you to indicate that the god was now taking up residence in the idol, and now was the time to ask your questions. Now you had access. Now you had the god's attention. And so the worship of this was very almost manipulative. I will serve the god to get the god to listen to me. But that's the problem with this type of theology in Israel. God, the God of Israel, does not take up residence in an idol. He doesn't. God has taken up residence, at least in this point, on the top of Mount Sinai. His presence is visible through the cloud, through the pillar of fire at night, which means he's not in the idol. He's not there. That idol is not him. Not to mention that any offering, any service, anything that's supposed to be done to God or for God will be done at the tabernacle. In the way that God prescribes, not in worship to an idol. No matter how sincere you may be, even if that worship was meant for God, it wasn't supposed to be offered to an idol. God will not share worship. The service is to be done to him and him alone. To share the worship with him, with some other image of him, as though that image was an access point to him, as though he's supposed to accept it made to that idol. No, says God, I won't. You will not worship an idol and say you're worshiping me. I don't care how sincere you are. The worship is for me and me alone, not something that makes you think of me. You want another example? Next time it's a major holiday, Mother's Day, Father's Day, Christmas, a birthday, tell your loved one that you baked them a cake, you purchased them their favorite ice cream, you bought them a present, and that it's all sitting in the living room in front of their picture. Ask them if they really feel special about that. I'm willing to bet they will be less than satisfied, especially on your anniversary if you tell your wife, well, I got you lovely flowers, but I put them in front of your picture. I can almost picture my wife saying to me, good, let the picture cook your dinner this week. this is what God is saying he feels towards this worship. It's not directed towards me. It's not towards me. It's directed towards a man-made image, and I will not share my worship with a man-made image, no matter how sincere you feel about that image. It doesn't matter how well-intentioned you are. Even several years ago, a new series of public service announcements began airing on television about drunk driving. There's a scene of an accident after drunk driving. People are being loaded onto ambulances, broken glasses everywhere. And the driver of the one vehicle says, "But I wasn't drunk. I was just a little buzzed." And immediately, everything in the scene stops. And a paramedic looks at the man and says, Oh, were you just buzzed? Oh, well, then everything's going to be fine. In fact, in one of the instances, the person who's on the gurney that's being loaded into the ambulance sits up and says, "Yeah, I feel better already." At which point the driver says, "Really?" And everyone on the scene goes, no, not really. And then the scene goes back to the way it was, and the sirens start back up again, the person passes back out, and the whole thing goes on before. And the tagline at the bottom says, buzzed driving is drunk driving. It doesn't matter how well-intentioned you are. It doesn't matter if you didn't mean to be drunk driving. It's still drunk driving. And God is saying the same thing. It doesn't matter if you didn't mean to be idolatrous. It doesn't matter if you were being sincere and you thought that you were offering your worship to an idol and that you were really giving it to me. God says, no, idolatry is idolatry. It is pure and simple idolatry, regardless of what God you are worshiping. Later on in Exodus chapter 32, Aaron seems to hint at the golden calf that it's supposed to represent God. But it can't, because God is not the calf. And God is not in the calf. God is not accessed through the calf. It's idolatry, pure and simple. God says, I don't share my worship with an idol. I'm not accessed through idols. End of story. I'm a jealous God. I'm a zealous God. I am zealous for my worship. You will worship me, not some image that you say represents me. Of course, part of us goes, well, we don't use those anymore. We don't use images. We don't use access points. We worship in spirit and truth. We can access God from anywhere. But do we not still oftentimes attempt to manipulate God to listen to us, to obligate him to turn his face towards us, to get his attention? Now, we might not do it through an actual image, through baking a cake and placing it before him, and yet we still often fall into that trap of superstition, that if I just do the right thing, I'll get God's attention and God will listen. But is that true? Is it true that God is only going to listen to us if we do the right thing? That somehow I have to say it the right way, and that if God doesn't listen to me, I must be saying it wrong, or there's something that I need to change? Instead, what God has told us is that we have access to his very throne room. We climb up onto his lap in a spiritual sense. We tell our Heavenly Father whatever we want. What extra could we possibly add to this incredible picture through an image? Through this incredible privilege of crawling into God's lap in a spiritual throne room, why would we need some sign or symbol or image or something manipulative to somehow get God's attention when he's given us everything? All it really does is make us feel better because I spoke to that image or because I did X, Y, and Z while at church. So I know God has heard me. It becomes more confirmation for our weak faith than anything. When instead God has told us, I hear you because you're my child and I love you. And yet in your little faith, he says, you don't believe that. So what Israel is being called to, what we're being called to in our worship is a worship in faith. A worship that says, I believe that God hears me and that I don't have to serve an idol or serve an image or do something to this image to somehow get God to listen to me. Instead, we're reminded that he speaks to us in his word. We're reminded that we have access to him in prayer. Many times our images are just trying to get us off the hook for our insufficient faith, a lack of faith that causes us to render the worship and the service that only belongs to God to something else. Not because it'll make God feel better, but because it makes us feel better. Because we see the thing that we're worshiping. We see the thing that we're doing that we're confident is going to gain us an audience with God. And yet we already have it. We already have an audience with God. which is why God detests such worship, because it isn't about him anymore. It's now about us and what we want. Later on in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God gives this same command, this second commandment here about no images, but he gives a second reason, one that's implied here. The ancient world created idols not just as an access point to the gods, but also as a way to remind themselves that the God was with them, kind of like a good luck charm or a talisman. It was a representation of the God's presence. But how do you render the invisible God as an image? Because any images that you would use would limit God. Portray God as a man, and you forget the fact that he's not a man. Portray God as anything in creation, and you forget the fact that he's the creator. Picture him as the strongest person, the strongest animal, and you've actually limited his incredible infinite power. There is no image adequate to sum up God. It's why God tells Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4, as he's speaking to the elders of Israel, remember that you saw no form on the mountain. We haven't yet come to Exodus chapter 24, where the elders eat in the presence of God on the mountain, but when they do, they see nothing. They see nothing. They see the glory of God, or at least as much as they can handle. They see the cloud of God veiling God. It represents God, but not just all clouds. This cloud represents God. Not all fire, but this pillar of fire. Those are the only two representations of God in the Exodus, the reminder that God is with them. What else could possibly accomplish that representation? A bear? Bears are strong, but a bear's a bear, not God. Some wild, fantastical flying beast? There is nothing in all of creation that can reflect him, not even a cloud, because not all clouds represent God, just the cloud of God's glory. Suffice to say that Israel, no matter how hard they look, no matter how hard they try, they will not be able to find an image that represents God. It can't be done. It's impossible. So God says, let me make it easy for you. Quit looking. Quit looking and realize you shouldn't have any images of me. No images. Then you don't have to worry about limits. No images. How will you know that I'm with you? You have my house. You have my tabernacle in your midst. You have my presence evidenced in your midst with my house. You've seen my cloud of glory fill that house. You know that I'm with you. You can see the cloud. You can see the pillar of fire. You can see that I am with you because the place that I entered that you saw the cloud go into now goes with you. Sadly, though, this was a lesson that Israel did not learn in Exodus chapter 32. They ended up making an image of a golden calf. It's also not really how Israel caught on, and we read the story of the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel chapter 2, when they carry the Ark of the Covenant into battle because of their assumption, again, like the ancient world, that this is a talisman. This is a good luck charm. This is how we make sure that God is with us. So if we take the Ark of the Covenant into battle, then God has to be with us, right? No, wrong. The God of Israel is present with whom he says he is present. And he is present how he says he is present. He will not be manipulated by images into being where God has chosen not to be. And he will not be with those that he is determined not to be with. And Israel learns a very painful lesson about that in the Old Testament as they come to realize that the Ark of the Covenant is not an image the way that they understand it in the ancient Near East. The Ark of the Covenant does not represent God. It's God's footstool, but it doesn't represent God himself. He sits on it, but there is no image. He's invisible. He's with those that he chooses to be with. He is where he chooses to be with, and he will not be manipulated. But the good news of the New Testament is that God declares that Christ is the exact radiance of the Father's glory. In Christ, the invisible God has been made visible, because in Christ we have the perfect image of God. If God has given us an image of Christ, why would we seek to create another image? Not to mention the fact that the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, the Spirit of the one who is the image of God. So why do we need more images? Why do we need more physical manifestations of God? Why do we have a desire for this? Well, I think, again, it's because of our lack of faith, because of our weak faith. We want assurance. We want comfort. We want to see. We want to touch, even as the disciples did in our passage this morning in Luke 24. We want to be able to do that. We want proof. We want evidence. We want to know, because I have this image, God must be with me. And yet, faith is the assurance of things not seen. That's where faith comes in. God has given us images. He's given us two, in fact, two reminders. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, reminding us that he washes us, reminding us that he feeds us. In both of those, he has reminded us that he is with us, that his presence is with us. And yet neither of those actually represents God. God is not the communion wafers. God is not the communion wine. God is not the waters of baptism. But they are reminders and testimonies to his presence. He reminds us in his word that he is with us, that he will never leave us or forsake us. He has already told us that he is with us, which means that these images are not aids to worship. They're actually detractors from the worship of God, because they appeal to us. They appeal to our weaknesses. They don't appeal to God. Instead, they allow for our lack of faith. Because rather than challenging us to believe in the one who has spoken to us from heaven that he will never leave us or forsake us, they seek to comfort us and say, well, of course you know God's with you. You have this image. You have this idol. Of course God's listening to you. Look at all you did for that idol. Look at what you did. Of course God's listening. And yet both of those require no faith. It's something that we can see. It's something that we can touch. It's something that we can say, oh, I know. But again, God says, I don't work that way. I don't work that way. God says, I've told you that I'm with you. I've told you that I'm listening to you. But you have to take both of those on faith. You have to trust that I'm with you because I said I would be. You have to trust that I'm listening to you because you're my child. And so as we consider Exodus chapter 20, we need to consider the command of the one who said, no images. You will not worship an image. But also realize that this commandment is a call to faith. It's a call to trust in what we cannot see. We can't see him, but he's with us. We can't see him, but we know that he hears us. And so we are called to believe without images. We are called to worship without images, worshiping our invisible God. So let us then believe, and let us have faith that he is with us. He doesn't need to be manipulated. He loves us. He cares for us. And in response to that, let us worship our God the way that he says we should worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that many times we gear our worship more towards what we want rather than what you want. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would forgive us for making worship more about our weaknesses and what makes us feel better than what it is that you desire. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would worship you in faith, worshiping you in spirit and in truth, worshiping you because you have called us to, worshiping the way that you have called us to, doing it because of our faith in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.